Just about everybody wants to have friends. Doctors tell us that lonely, friendless people have more illnesses than people with friends. And they live shorter lives than people with friends. And we all know that the years they do live are less happy and less fulfilled than those of people who have friends. Why is it that some people seem to be able to attract friends like flies, and others seem to be able to repel them like DDT? Is it that some people are gregarious backslappers, hail fellows well met, while others are shy and withdrawn? Is that really the key to friendship? I don't think so. I think we've all observed that some introverts have more solid friendships, more intimate friendships than many outgoing extroverts. I don't think extrovert versus introvert is really the issue when it comes to friendship. Jesus talked about friendship, and he didn't talk about extroverts and introverts either. That wasn't the key issue in what he said about friends. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't tell us everything there is to know about this subject, because teaching us how to be friends with each other was not the primary purpose of what he said. But there are lessons to be learned from what he said in that regard. And what he did say is very, very important. I mean, if Jesus said anything about the subject at all, it's worthwhile examining, it's worth hearing, and worth taking to heart. And Jesus really hits the heart of the issue. What he said, by the way, grew out of his great lesson on abiding and on fruit bearing. And that makes sense, because part of the fruit he wants to bear in us is love. We saw the five different kinds of fruit in the New Testament, and part of it was the character of Christ, summed up in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. All characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number one was love. That fruit that he wants to bear in us is first and foremost the fruit of love. And love and friendship are inseparable. So we understand how he moves from fruit bearing into friendship, because the transition between the two is love. Maybe many of you have read the book by Alan Loy McGinnis entitled The Friendship Factor. It's an excellent book on friendship. He makes this statement: people with no friends usually have a diminished capacity for sustaining any kind of love. They tend to go through a succession of marriages, be estranged from various family members, and have trouble getting along at work. On the other hand, those who learn how to love their friends tend to make long and fulfilling marriages, get along well with the people at work, and enjoy their children. In other words, love and friendship go together. People don't know how to love, don't have friends. People who have learned how to love develop deep and lasting friendships. So the Lord Jesus is about to turn in this discussion, in the Upper Room Discourse, from our relationship with him, which is a relationship of abiding and fruit-bearing, to our relationship with each other. So we're not surprised to see that he makes the transition from our relationship with him to our relationship with each other by an exhortation to love. You see it in John chapter 15 and verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, we've heard that before. He has said it to us on several occasions, the most notable of which is back in chapter 13 and verse 34. As he was just getting started in this Upper Room Discourse, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We learned that it was the badge of Christian discipleship. Sound doctrine is important. Separation from the world is important. But these things are not the things that epitomize a Christian in his primary sense. It is love. That's what distinguishes us from others. True, Christ-like love. And we're beginning to get the idea that Jesus considers this quite important. Maybe the most important thing in our lives, next to our relationship with him, is the fact that we love one another. And it grows out of our relationship with him. When we're rightly related to Him, when we're abiding in Him, we're going to be bearing fruit. That's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. And when we're bearing fruit, we're going to love one another. It all fits together, you see. So many times we read these passages and we see them as disjointed exhortations without any connection or flow of thought or progression of idea, but it's all built together. Jesus is trying to teach us that the Christian life hangs on our abiding in Him. And that's what helps us get along with each other. Being rightly related to Him, living in His fellowship. And I'm afraid some professing Christians with impeccable doctrine and impeccable standards of separation may fail in this issue right here. They're cranky and grumpy and critical and short-tempered and disagreeable and gossipy. And they miss the importance Christ placed on this command, and they overlook the importance and need to abide in Him, to live close to Him, to enjoy His fellowship, to be conscious of His presence, to spend time in His Word, to relate Him to every situation in life, to lean on His power, to depend upon Him and draw upon Him, to reject what displeases Him. It's all involved in abiding in Him. It's just living close to Him, enjoying Him. And that's what helps us love one another. I think some people struggle with the fact that this is a command, that Jesus says, hey, love each other. You love each other. It's a command. And they think love is a feeling that comes and goes and is beyond our power to control. And when somebody says, you love that brother or that sister in Jesus Christ, they say, oh, wait a minute now. I just can't drum up love. I mean, it just isn't there. How can I turn it on just because Jesus said to? I can't help it if I don't love him anymore. I can't help it if I don't love her anymore. Incidentally, this is a favorite excuse to justify divorce. You know, people say, God doesn't want me to stay married to somebody I don't love, does he? Implying that the answer to that question is obviously no. The answer to that question, folks, is yes. He says, love one another. Just love one another. It's a command. It's also used to justify hard feelings toward other believers. You know, say, well, I can't help it, you know. We're just different kinds of people. We're not the same type, personality, you know. We just clash. How am I expected to love that person? Jesus says, love him. It's a command. This I command you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I'm afraid we've been brainwashed by the world, folks, into thinking that love is a feeling over which we have no control. Love, according to the Scriptures, is an attitude we cultivate by an act of the will. If we don't love somebody, Jesus says, start loving them. You say, but I can't. I mean, they destroyed all the love I ever had for him. You don't know what he's done to me. Oh, we've heard that one so many times. You don't know what she's done to me. I can't love him or her. Let's be honest. Let's be consistent with God's word. Let's say, I don't want to love her. I don't want to love him. I choose not to love. I won't. Not I can't. Because if we want to, we can. Otherwise, Jesus would not have given us this command. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So if you want to be an obedient Christian, love. You say, well, how? Abide in Christ. Get close to Him. Get to know Him. Spend time in the Word and interact with Him. Develop an intimate relationship with Him. See His hand in all of the circumstances of life. Allow Him to live His life through you. Depend upon His power as you're conscious of His presence. And you will begin to love. You choose to do that by an act of your will. There's something else you choose to do by an act of your will, and that's do loving things, even if you don't feel loving. Back in verse 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. See, we've talked several times as we've studied the Upper Room Discourse together, the combination of love and obedience, they go together. They're inseparable. We want to love, we do what Christ told us to do, and he told us to act in loving ways whether we feel like it or not. Hold your place in John 15 and go back to the book of Revelation. Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus. Let me show you a prime example of this in action. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This was the church, you remember, who left their first love. Oh, and they came to know the Lord Jesus. They loved him so much. And because they loved him so much, they did everything he wanted them to do. They obeyed him. They acted in loving ways. But their love had grown cold. They had departed from it. They had walked away from it. I mean, they turned their backs and walked away from that first love. They left it, Jesus said. And look what he says to do in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. Remember what it was like when you were in love with me. And repent, turn around, change your mind, and do the first works. Aha. Isn't that interesting? There's the key, you see, to rekindling left or lost love. Do the first works. Think about it. Now, what would I have done when I was in love? And do it. And it's amazing what will happen. The Lord will rekindle the feelings of love. That's not the issue. The feelings are not the issue. But it's nice to have them. And they'll come. And friendships will begin to blossom. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you. Don't miss that last phrase, as I have loved you. Jesus Christ is the example. So we have a role model to follow. Look at him. See how he loved. Follow his example. Beside that, his indwelling spirit provides the power. So the possibility to do it is there. We don't have to do it in and of ourselves. We choose to do it, but when we step out by faith to obey him, he's there to meet us with his power and help us to do what he wants us to do. All that remains, you see. We've got the role model to follow. We've got the power in the person of his spirit to do it. All that remains is to claim that power by faith and obey his command. And when we do, friendships will begin to blossom. Husbands and wives will become friends. Lots of them aren't, you know. Lots of Christian husbands and wives, some in this church, are not friends. Parents and children are not friends in many cases. But they'll become friends. Alienated believers will be reconciled to each other. And lonely people will begin to experience the delights of new friendships. So abide in him. Abide in him. And do the loving thing. And watch the love grow and the friendships blossom. Let's see then how that love will be expressed. How true friends will treat each other. There are several things Christ calls to our attention. The first one is in verses 13 and 14, where friends give of themselves to one another. He says in verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, there's no question but that Christ is using himself as an example here. He is about to make the supreme sacrifice for his friends. He is about to go to the cross and die for them. And that is the zenith of love. There is no greater love, no greater love has ever been expressed in human history than the love of Christ that was expressed on Calvary's cross. That is love. And no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And now he wants us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for our friends. Obviously, that means more than being willing to die for them. He died for us. But few of us can ever do that. We don't have the opportunity. The need is not there. And even if we could only do it once, and we'd never be able to do it again. So, you know, that doesn't sound like too much fun. It's easy to say, sure, I'd be willing to die for my friends. Who will ever know the truth? I mean, I don't think that's really all that's involved here. It means being willing to give ourselves up, to deny ourselves, to give up our rights, to relinquish our comforts, maybe our conveniences, for the sake of our friends. It means going out of our way to minister to their needs, spending time with them, if that's what it takes. Actually, laying down a part of our own lives for them. Maybe not going to death, but laying down a part of ourselves giving up a part of ourselves because we care for them. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's what leads to real friendships. That's the key to friendship, caring about people, putting them before ourselves, assigning a high priority to them and to our relationship with them. A higher priority to our relationship with them than to our own feelings and our own need to be right and our own need to establish our position in the relationship. That's usually the all-important thing. In many relationships, it's just two people vying for the upper hand. Many marriages are like that, unfortunately. Two people trying to assert themselves, get their needs met, and establish their superiority. Whereas Jesus says, be willing to lay down yourself for your friend. Lay yourself down. I mean, give yourself up. Put a higher priority on that other person and on the relationship than on your position. In that same book I referred to by McGinnis, he tells the story of an obscure nurseryman in his hometown, little tiny town, and an obscure man. I mean, the epitome of obscurity. He was the shyest man that McGinnis ever met. He never ran in influential circles, didn't have a lot of highfalutin people to claim as his friends so he could drop names and say, look who I know, you know. But he made a living by growing a few shrubs and trees on a little plot of ground that his father left him when he died. But when he himself died, his funeral was the largest in the history of that little town. And the question he asks is, why did the man have so many friends? He was so shy, so withdrawn, and yet people loved him. And he said, as he looked back, there could have been only one reason. He cared about people. And in spite of his shyness, he put other people before himself, and he had been doing it for over 60 years. And that develops a lot of friendships, folks. You do that for 60 years, you have a lot of friends. You want to have friends? Learn to care about people, to look on them as valuable treasures, uniquely created by God, worthy of our kindness, even when it costs us something. That's how the Lord Jesus looks at us. He looks at us as his friends, and so he was willing to give himself for us, to lay down his life for us. He says in verse 14, you are my friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Now let me hold that last statement for a minute. Just look at the first. You are my friends. It's amazing that he could call those men his friends. In the light of their actions in that room that night, think back on them for a few moments. And you'll be amazed, as I am, that he could call those men his friends. What they did in that room that night was selfish and discourteous and inconsiderate. They were argumentative and self-centered and self-seeking. And yet Jesus says, you're my friends. And it's just as amazing that he should view us as his friends. But he does. True believers are his friends. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've admitted your sin and received him by faith, you are his friend. Doesn't it make you feel good when somebody claims you as his friend? He says, hey, that's my friend. Well, feel good, folks, because Jesus Christ counts you among his friends. But it goes both ways. True friendship is reciprocal. If we are true believers, true friends of Jesus Christ, then we'll want to give of ourselves to him, just as he gave of himself to us. So that's why he says, you are my friends. You who do whatever I command you. There we are again. We're back to that same theme that we seem to see coming up over and over again in the messages and in this discourse. True believers are people who want to do what God commands them to do. They want to obey Jesus Christ. That show their faith by their works, in other words. True friends are those who please him. We'll want to please him. And the thing that pleases him most is obedience. We don't like that word, obedience. But the idea keeps coming up in this passage. And we shouldn't be telling people we're Christ's friends if we're living in willful, known rebelliousness against his will and disobedience to his word. Conscious, knowing sin. It's hard to say we're his friends. We're living in known, willful sin. It's like me saying I'm your friend because you've done so many kind things for me. But whenever you want me to do something for you, then I'm not willing to make any kind of sacrifice for you. Yet I claim that you're my friend. That's not really friendship. It's not friendship at all. Friendship is a willingness to give for the other person. True friendship. And it works both ways. But being willing to sacrifice is not the only thing friends do for each other. Secondly, friends share with one another. Verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. I have shared with you some intimate things, because you're my friends. You see? Not only does he give himself for us because we're his friends, but he shares of himself with us because we are his friends. When a master tells a servant to do something, he doesn't explain the reason. He expects the servant to carry out his orders without question. Do it. Don't ask me any questions. Just do it. But it's different with friends. They don't treat each other that way. They share openly and honestly with each other. They explain their hearts and souls to each other. They give each other reasons. But they give each other a whole lot more than reasons. They share with each other their feelings and their dreams and their aspirations and their motives and their needs and their struggles and their disappointments and their strengths and their weaknesses and their victories and their defeats. They share with each other what's going on inside of them, in other words. True friends share with one another. Since the disciples were Christ's friends, he shared a great deal with them. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Those intimate things that only the Son knows, I've shared with you. I've told you things like where I came from and why I'm here. What I'm going to do shortly and where I'm going when I leave and how you can get there and when I'm going or how I'm going to return and what I want to do for you and what I want you to do for me. He shared with them all those intimate things. And he ate with them and he prayed with them and he wept with them. And he was totally involved in their lives as they were totally involved in his life. That's what friends do, you see. Well, they would still be his servants. He's going to get to that. When we get down to verse 20, he says, remember the word I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They're still his servants. And they would still be happy to fill that role. They would also still be expected to obey him. We've just seen that in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And they're going to be delighted to try to do that. But they're also his friends. They're on the inside. They're in the know. They know what's going on inside his own soul. He has bared his soul to them. Because they're friends. People with deep and lasting friendships, maybe introverts or extroverts or young or old or dull or intelligent or homely or good-looking, but the one characteristic they always have in common is openness. They have a transparency that allows other people to see what's going on in their hearts. Transparency. They're right up front with each other. Friends. I don't think there are very many of us that really do this. We probably don't share what's going on inside of us and wear a mask, sort of, and cover up what's going on because we're afraid people won't like what they see. If they really could see inside of us. And if they don't like what they see, they'll back away from us, and we're afraid of that, and so we don't share. But you know, it really has the opposite effect. When we're really truly honest with people, they're drawn to us. Just as they were drawn to the Savior, because they know we're real, we're not phony, we're not putting on a front. We have a lot of people who slap us on the back and smile at us and treat us nice by wearing a mask, but we don't develop many true friendships. I think women are much better at this than men are. At least that's been the experience I've seen in my observations and knowing my own heart. And I think that's one reason women often develop deeper friendships than men do. Men think of their friends in terms of people they do things with. People they fish with or play tennis with or play golf with or that kind of thing. He's my friend. We play golf together. Women think of friends in terms of people they share things with. Now, I know sometimes they share too much. But they're not the only ones that do that. We men can do that too, can't we? But I think that's closer to true friendship than the concept most of us men have. People we share things with, not people we do things with necessarily. That's part of it.
But deeper than that, people we share things with. And unfortunately, many men have very few friends. Real friends. They talk about who their friends are, but they've never bared their souls to anybody. Nobody really knows them. Nobody really knows what's going on inside them. Nobody really knows how they feel. No real friends. That's sad, you know? Sad. And because they haven't shared what's going on inside them, they really don't know themselves. Many people feel that the only way we can really understand ourselves and what's going on inside us is to articulate it, to verbalize it. As we verbalize it, we really begin to see ourselves more clearly. I think that's true. I found that true in my own life. I have not really begun to understand myself until I've shared myself with my best friend. That happens to be my wife. And when I articulate what's going on inside me, I begin to understand, yeah. And I see a little better what I'm really like and what God really needs to do in my life, what I need to let Him do. So if we don't really share ourselves with anybody, we don't really know ourselves. And when we don't really know ourselves, it's difficult for us to apply the Word of God to our lives effectively because we don't know what to apply it to. We can read the Scripture and say, oh yes, I'm in the Word. But our lives aren't changing because we're not applying it to our own needs. And the reason we're not applying is because we don't know what those needs are. We've never shared them with anybody. We've never articulated them. We've steeled ourselves to our own needs. We aren't growing as a result. Furthermore, it's difficult to let other people minister to us because we even deny that we need to be ministered to. We haven't admitted that there are needs that need to be helped. Consequently, we hold people at arm's length. Say, I don't need help. Don't get near me. I'm not going to tell you my problems. And as we hold them off, we just go on in our mediocre Christian life and we're not growing in the Lord. It leaves us spiritually stunted, incomplete in our obedience. You see, developing intimate Christian friendships can help us grow spiritually and become more effective servants of Jesus Christ. What a joy that will be when we serve the Lord with greater power and effectiveness. The thought of service leads us to the third thing friends do for each other. In verse 16, friends help one another. You have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now we've been studying fruit bearing, so we know what Jesus is talking about. Just as physical fruit is born as the life of the tree is expressed through the branches, so spiritual fruit is born as the life of Christ is expressed through us. He wants to help his friends. He wants to help them, work through them, and help them serve him powerfully and produce permanent results. Fruit that remains, he says. I've chosen you for this purpose. And that choice, I'm convinced, is not a choice to salvation, but a choice to service. And even John Calvin believed that, surprising as that may seem to some people who understand the Calvinist Arminius controversy. John Calvin believed that verse, Jesus was talking about choice to service rather than choice to salvation. Jesus takes the initiative. He chooses us to be involved in the satisfying and fulfilling privilege of serving Him, of allowing us to be branches in the vine through whom He can work to produce permanent fruit. Fruit that remains. And that probably refers to all the New Testament fruit we've studied. The character of Christ, confession of praise from our lips, the contributions to other believers in need, the good conduct generally, particularly helpful to other believers, and the converts God brings to know Christ through our testimony. That's all fruit. And Jesus chose us so that He could help us and work through us to bear permanent fruit. He doesn't send us out to browbeat people into becoming Christians or argue them into the kingdom of God, as we talked about this morning even, but to attract them to Christ through the fruit He bears in us. And then beyond that, He gives us the medium of prayer by which we may obtain everything we need to do the job successfully. That whatever you ask of the Father, he says, in my name, he may give it you. Now, we've studied that idea because we came across it again in the Upper Room Discourse back in chapter 14 and verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, Jesus said. And we learned that in that study that that's not a blank check. It's the means by which we lay hold of his power to serve him. That's the point. That's why the promise was given. We saw it in the context of chapter 14, and it's here in the context of chapter 15 too. It's the means by which we lay hold of the power we need to serve him effectively. Praying in his name is praying for what he himself would ask for. So that means we can't pray in his name for ways to get even with people who have wronged us. He isn't going to answer that prayer. You don't pray in Jesus' name for some way to get some other man's wife away from him. You know, that you won't get an answer to that prayer. I guarantee that. But you can pray in his name to be more like him. More like Jesus. You can pray to have opportunities to share him with others. You could pray to be more alert to the needs of other believers. He stands ready to help us do those things because they're things he himself would want for us. And he's willing to do them for us because we're his friends. And he helps his friends. He chooses them to serve him and helps them by his own life and power bear fruit and gives them the medium of prayer by which to lay hold of that power to serve him successfully. He helps us. And we can apply this, of course, to human friendships as well. If the Lord Jesus stands ready to help us, we need to stand ready to help each other, to show kindness and consideration to one another, to be there with assistance, with an encouraging word, to show that we care, to be of spiritual ministry to one another, even as the Lord Jesus is of spiritual ministry to us, to help each other be fruitful Christians, in other words. I think some folks want others to meet their needs, but they're not too interested in considering the needs of others. And that's not love. That will never cultivate many friendships. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus concludes this section the same way he started it, in verse 17? These things I command you. These things I command you, that you love one another. All the things he's taught us in this passage of Scripture thus far, about abiding and fruit bearing, have as one of their ultimate goals, producing in us love for one another. Dear Christian friends, let's learn to love. Let's abide in Christ. Get close to him. Enjoy his presence daily. Depend upon his power constantly. Reject those things that displease him. And then begin to do the things that he wants us to do, the loving things, whether we feel like it or not. Do the loving things by an act of our will. God will meet us there with his power. And he'll begin to cause the feelings of love to grow, and the friendships will blossom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lesson that our Lord has given us. We need it. Sometimes we resist it. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to appropriate it tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll do whatever needs to be done in our lives to help us love one another. And I pray that Emmanuel Faith Community Church may be known, not by its preaching or by its missionary program or by its music or its youth program or anything else other than our love for one another. Oh God, I pray that the world may have to admit there's something supernatural happening among us because we truly love one another. Lord, let it be, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.